Continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning once again to chapter 10, although beginning to read once more back in chapter 9 and of verse 32. The Acts of the Apostles, especially the first 8 verses of chapter 10 for this evening, but beginning to read once again in chapter 9 and at verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down all to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. There was a certain man at Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked to him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called 2 of his household servants, and a devout soldier off them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morning as they went on the journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending onto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the 4 corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of 4-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the 2nd time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. These verses that we come to look at this week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles bring us to the culmination of much that has gone before, as we have seen the hand of the Lord, as it were, casting the net of his gospel further and further afield and drawing men and women into the large place of redemption to the praise of his name. These recipients of the Lord's salvation have begun to be drawn from an ever-widening circle as His grace has begun to go out into all the world, as it were. And this widespreading of the gospel has, of course, been in absolute accord with the Lord's divine intention from the eternities of the world, and also in accord with that divine commission which He has given to His disciples in the very first opening verses of this Acts of the Apostles. And ye shall receive power, He has told them, you remember, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And we have seen surely, my friends, over the past months at any rate, how the work of the Lord has been carried out in absolute accord to His intention and to that great commission which He gave first to His disciples. You see the footmarks of the Lord so clearly set out in the earth as He makes His progress with the gospel, beginning with that work in Jerusalem, because the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And in Jerusalem especially, that work of the preaching of the gospel to the Jews came probably to its most fruitful part when there were many called day after day into the things of salvation and into the church of Christ, which the Lord had come to die for and to establish on the earth. But then it began to break out over the walls of Jerusalem, you remember. It began to go out into all Judea, where there were many more Jews. And that happened about the middle of chapter 5 after that incident with Ananias and Sapphira. And the Lord began to glorify His name and many miracles were wrought. And those from the cities round about, you remember, came to Jerusalem, saw the great work of the Lord, and went back throughout all Judea again. And then to Samaria, then the next stop. And when you get to Samaria, you remember, you're getting halfway to the great God's intention in the earth to save the world of men and women and to bring them back to Himself. That mankind that has fallen in Adam will be redeemed in the second Adam. And the Lord has sent His Son into the world to redeem the world, men and women from all over the world. So that world, you see, sits so far off in the Bible, as it were, from that people, that Jews. But now in the Samaritans, you get a halfway house, as it were, between the Gentiles and the Jews, and soon the gospel goes to Samaria. Then it went to that Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, that man that was neither Jew nor Gentile, you might say, nor yet Samaritan. And then it takes another step forward in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in that chapter that we've just finished looking at, where the Lord converts that one man who above all others is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the far-flung corners of the earth. And now, my friend, in this chapter 10, you arrive at the Gentiles. You arrive, my friends, at our salvation. You arrive at the man who's the father of us all, you might say, as far as the Gentile salvation goes. Because in this Cornelius, the centurion of Caesarea, the Lord lays His hand in the gospel in all its scope and in all its width. And Caesarea sees the first fruits of the Gentiles that are going to be gathered to Christ till the end of the world. So the man's heart is being prepared. And the Lord is going to work in that man's heart until He brings him through to the point where he embraces in all its fullness the gospel which the Lord has sent. When the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the Gentiles, exactly as it was poured out upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, the one Spirit by which they will all be baptized into the one body, into the one church in Jesus Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but one new man in Christ the Lord. Now, not only is Cornelius being prepared, of course, but Simon Peter, the man who is going to be used of the Lord to point this man, as it were, to Christ and preach the gospel to him, he as well is being prepared. And the preparation in Peter, you remember, as we saw last time, is already beginning to take place. not only in the place where the Lord will have Simon Peter at this particular time, but also in the very attitude of heart and mind which is going to be necessary in that old Jewish bigot Peter to take the gospel to this Gentile Cornelius. You remember he has begun his apostolic tour, as we read in the first verse of our reading tonight. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down all to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. He's going out as an apostle. He's going to visit all the churches. He's no doubt going to look in at the church at Lydda there, and he's going to bring his greeting. But the Lord does something in Lydda, my friends, which is going to peg Peter down in that place, which is going to delay him there in that place. There's a man called Aeneas, sick of the palsy from his 8th year. And the Lord gives Peter grace to perform a miracle. And on the back of that miracle, there comes a great ingathering of souls. There comes a great time of reviving grace, so that Peter has to remain certain days in Lydda. He intended to go on, no doubt, in his circuit, but no, the Lord has other intentions. The Lord pours out his grace, and Simon Peter must wait there certain days. During those certain days, something else is happening. Just down the road a bit on the coast, there's an old saint there called Tabitha, Dorcas. And she's beginning to ail, and she dies. And the disciples love Dorcas in that church at Joppa. And they send to Lydda because they hear that Peter's there. And they ask Peter to come to Joppa. And when he gets to Joppa, the Lord infuses more grace into him so that an even greater miracle is wrought, an even greater revival takes place. And he's pegged down in Joppa many days. Many days. And don't you see, my friends, as Joppa was just along the road from Lydda, Joppa was just round the coast from Caesarea. And there the Lord was working in the heart of the Gentile Cornelius. And there, my friends, he has his servant Peter right in the exact spot, just along the coast a few miles where he must be, and where the Lord has seen to it through his workings in grace that he is at that exact moment in time. The Lord never misses, my friends. Not by a second, not by a fraction of a second. But not only the place, but the very attitude of heart and mind. Because as we say this, Simon Peter, you remember, he's a pretty strong-willed Jew. And his old Judaism comes out of him probably slower than out of any of the other apostles. Yet you see the Lord's beginning already to work in the heart of Simon Peter. That last verse of chapter 9. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. And when you read again about that man in our verses for tonight, verse 6 of chapter 10, he lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And in another place where Cornelius begins to relate the whole event, he makes sure that we're speaking about Simon, a tanner, who dwelt at Joppa by the seaside. Why, my friends? Because the Bible doesn't waste words. Why? Because the Holy Spirit wants us to know the preparation of Peter, who will take the gospel to that Gentile Cornelius. And don't you remember that a tanner was ceremoniously unclean in the land of Israel? Why, even the Mishnah, the laws that were built around the law of God by the scribes and the Pharisees, it declared that if a woman was married to a tanner, or if he took on the trade of a tanner after their wedding, she could divorce him. It was such a non-clean trade. When old Simon Peter goes up onto the flat roof of Simon's house, his old conscience is tormented with the creeping things and the beasts of the earth, the unclean things that he's seen that tanner handling in the tanner's yard. It's not just the stench of the place that turns his stomach and makes him go into a trance, my friends. It's his conscience, his old Jewish conscience, not yet dead. And that's what troubles him and torments him. Ah, but our God is setting the stage, my friends. Setting the stage for the ingathering of the world to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. setting the stage. And as he prepares the instrument for salvation, he prepares the recipient of it. And as one has so vividly put it, God lays his right hand on Cornelius and his left hand on Peter and impels them towards each other. In all his ways, my friends, the Lord is perfect in all his ways. Hallelujah. Well then, let's look at our verses. And we believe them to be very key verses. Now trust that we'll not get bogged down in technicalities. However, one thing we must grasp, first of all, because this is a very abused passage of Scripture, especially by people who will justify themselves by their own works and their own efforts in the things of salvation. First of all, then, let's try and be very clear of the place of Cornelius in the Acts of the Apostles and in the whole workings of God's salvation. What exactly is the place of Cornelius? Well, look at the first two verses. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And first of all, let's be clear in this, my friends, that Cornelius was a Gentile and a thoroughbred Gentile. I say that because many people read that verse too, you see, and they try to make Cornelius out to be some kind of a Jewish proselyte. He was halfway there, you see, anyway, to begin with, and they say all these things are the marks of a God-fearer, a proselyte of the gate. So this man Cornelius, you see, he had taken up the Jewish religion, as it were, and so you can't really call him a Gentile. Yes, my friends, he's a Gentile. And that's why surely the Holy Spirit is so much at pains to drive home the standing of Cornelius. Look at verse 28 as Peter comes to him. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. What does he mean by another nation? He doesn't mean just nationality. There were many Jews of other nations, and the Jews kept company. But when he says another nation, my friends, he means another people. He means the Gentiles. It wasn't lawful for him to keep company with the Gentiles. You see down there in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. When they begin to relate that, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word. And in every relating of it, down to the Jerusalem council itself, they're always pointed out specifically as the Gentiles. And Cornelius, my friend, was a pure through and through thoroughbred Gentile like each and every one of us. Well then, what does it mean when it says he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always? What was he, my friends? Well, I'll tell you what Cornelius was. Cornelius, my friends, belonged to that race and that lineage of justified saints right through the Old Testament, long before there ever was a Jew walking the face of the earth, long before there ever was an Israel. That list of saints, such as you have in Hebrews chapter 11, who looked for the blessed hope of the coming of the world's Redeemer, that's what Cornelius was. Oh, there were many of them in the land of Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but there were many before that, my friends. Enoch and Abel and Noah and all the rest that are mentioned. They weren't Jews, my friends, but they stood accepted and justified before God. And don't you see, that's what Peter discovers there in that verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And don't you see the great thing, my friends? Here's a man accepted before the God of Israel, who is not an Israelite, he's a Gentile. And he's accepted before the God of Israel, my friends, because he stands in that lineage of all the justified by faith, as we say, from Abel right up until the last, that Paul mentions to that people. It was faith that he had, and faith with the one object necessary, Christ himself. Oh, don't think, my friends, that Cornelius knew nothing about the coming Messiah, nor knew nothing about the Christ of God. You see that word that's used there about the praying, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. That word prayed translates a Greek word, diamones. And it means this, my friends, he prayed in such a way that he begged for more. That's what it means. Can't mean anything else. Not only did he pray, says Luke, but he prayed in this fashion. He begged for more. More of what, my friends? More knowledge, more light, more of Christ. Exactly what those Old Testament saints, in or out of Israel, exactly what they begged for of the Lord. Like Abraham, rejoicing to see the day of Christ and seeing it and rejoicing in his heart. That's exactly what Cornelius was seeking after. A Gentile, don't you see? A Gentile accepted before God, longing for the Son of God who was to come. There's the key verse to that. Verse 34 again and onward. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John," and so on. Don't you see what Peter's saying to Cornelius when he comes to him? He says, look, regarding the Son of God who was to come into the world bringing peace to the souls of men, you know about it. And Peter, my friend, has come to confirm in the heart of Cornelius, the man seeking after God's salvation, promised from before the foundation of the world in the Garden of Eden, held on to by every justified saint in or out of Israel. That salvation was now to be confirmed to that Gentile's heart. Cornelius was a Gentile, my friends, out with the pale of Israel. Oh, yes, he had been influenced by Israel's religion and Israel's God. Of course he had. But he was a non-circumcised Gentile for all that. So the reference is time again. The Gentiles, nothing else. And if we fail to grasp what Cornelius is in the Acts of the Apostles, and in the economy of God's salvation, then we'll fail to appreciate what he does in the same thing. What does he do then? Well, here's what Cornelius does, my friends. Cornelius stands like a bridge between the old and the new. Or if you like, he stands like a door. And on one side of the door, he's facing away back to the Old Testament. And on the other side of the door, he's facing away to Christ. He's looking from one side to the cross and from the other side back to the cross. And he's showing this, that there is only one way for anyone, Jew or Gentile, to stand right before God. That's what amazes Peter, you see. Well, it's nothing for the patriarchs to be accepted before God. They're of Israel. But the thing that amazes him is this. I perceive, he says, and it comes as a thunderbolt to his heart and to the whole of the church. I perceive that in every nation, he says, in every nation, he that worketh righteousness is accepted by God. Oh, don't you see, my friends, don't you see? We're inclined to think that all the Old Testament is bundled up with the Jews. No, no. Long before the Jews, there were men and women accepted by Christ. And they were of the house and the lineage of Cornelius. They did that which was acceptable before God. And God accepted them, not for their standing in an outward way, but for their heart's religion. One of the greatest examples, old Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot, a Canaanite, listed with the justified of God's redeemed church, even from the beginning. And Peter discovers that, you see. There's a way to stand before God, out with Israel. Ah, but my friends, don't you see? Don't you see? Swing the door to the other side. And now that Christ has come, the only way for Cornelius now to stand before God is to hear the gospel of Christ and to embrace it with all his heart. You see the full orb of the thing. And as I say, we don't want to get bogged down in the technicalities, but don't you see, a man can be accepted by God, even out with Israel, even in the Old Testament, by doing that which was acceptable to God in the Old Testament, by looking with that blessed hope for the coming Savior of the world. The Gentiles could be accepted like that. Here's Cornelius, the bridge to show us that very thing. But now that Christ has come, my friends, that same man must go on to know Christ. And as he must go on to know Christ, as the Gentile isn't debarred from God in the Old Testament, so the Jew has no automatic acceptance with God outside of Christ in the New. And Cornelius stands there, my friends, and he shows us both economies, you see. Shows us how a man stood before God in the Old, justified, righteous, accepted with God because of that one thing in his view. But now that Christ has come, there is now only one salvation, another, none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And to prove it, this Cornelius must move now to embrace the Christ of God. That's his place. And my friends, if we fail to see that, then of course we're opening the doors for every self-righteous idiot that wants to justify his or herself before God. And you see how potent their argument is? Well, they say, I read about that man Cornelius. He was a man that prayed and he gave alms and he did good works. And he was accepted before God and he hadn't believed in Christ, and yet Christ had come. Well, I'll do the same. I don't have to accept Christ. I'll do as he did, and I too will be accepted before God. No, no. Understand what Cornelius is. Cornelius is the gateway of salvation for the Gentiles. And he shows how those same Gentiles, my friends, even from the beginning could stand before God, and how they now stand before God only in Jesus Christ the Lord. And as they stand before God like that now, so all stand before God like that, Jew or Gentile, or they don't stand at all before the Lord. Here's Peter's discovery. I perceive, he says, don't you see? There's ever only been one way of salvation. Ever only one way of salvation. And it hasn't been according to the color of our skin or our upbringing or our lineage, except it be the lineage of faith. It has always been in God's accepted way, in the old or in the new. Here's a Gentile to show it. And that Gentile shows the same salvation right from the beginning and right to the end for any man in all the world. You know, as I said at the beginning, my friends, we ought to rejoice in this chapter of the Bible. When the Lord takes now and casts the net, as it were, to the far-flung ends of the earth, to glorify his son, that old serpent, the devil, that took and cast his darts into the crown of God's creation, into man, and man fell, my friends, and rebelled against his God. But God comes, and through nothing short of the death of his only begotten son, he's going to gather that creation, that mankind, redeem mankind in the church, back to himself again, to the glory of Jesus Christ, his Son. It was man that fell in the garden. It is man that is redeemed by God. You see, up to this point, don't you see what the church was up to this point? The church was apparently only another Jewish sect, like the Pharisees, like the Sadducees, like the Essenes, like the Herodians, like the Zealots, another sect, another ism in Israel. But now, my friend, she breaks the bounds of Israel. And she shows herself to be the one flock, the sheep drawn from all the folds of all the world, with one shepherd over them forevermore. A Gentile has embraced Israel's Messiah. What a thing, my friend. Because he's not just Israel's Messiah, he's the Savior of the world. For thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What was I to do, says old Peter? What was I to do? We'd stood there on that day of Pentecost, and we'd seen the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church on her coronation day. And now that same Spirit was poured out upon these Gentiles. What was I to do, he said, that I could withstand the power of God? Oh, glory to his name, my friends. He couldn't do anything but rejoice in the Lord's salvation to the souls of men. So Cornelius, and the place of Cornelius in the Acts of the Apostles. Now let's move on in a more general way. Let's look at something of the person and the position of Cornelius, for both of these things have much to say to us devotionally and practically as well. Look at his position first of all. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. He was a centurion, a ruler over 100 men, and I'm sure we know that. But you see, it says that he was a centurion in the Italian band, or the Italian cohort, or the Italian regiment, if you like. And obviously, you see, a crack regiment. And it was made up of Italian-born men, hand-picked, if you like. And they were doing their stint of duty in Caesarea. Now, why does the Holy Spirit tell us such things, my friend? Well, surely, for one thing, that Italian bit, surely that emphasizes the fact that he was a Gentile of the Gentiles. He was an Italian, that's what this man was, because he was in this regiment, in this Italian regiment, this hand-picked group of soldiers, and he was a centurion over them. But there's more than that, my friends. Here's a man being saved. Now surely the important thing in a man's salvation is not what he is or what he was, but what the Lord makes him by his grace. Yet you see how careful the Spirit of God is to say he was called Cornelius and he was a centurion of the band called the Italian band. My friends, if that isn't meant to stamp in our hearts and minds the true nature of the gospel that Christ had come into this world to procure, then what will? Remember the Jewish expectation. Their Messiah was going to come. He was going to be that warlord Messiah. And surely one thing he was going to do was this. He was going to trample on their feet the enemies of the Jews. He was going to soil his hands with blood. And oh, my friends, to hack asunder that theology, don't you see the first Gentile that's converted? One of the army of occupation. One of the leaders of the oppressors in the land of Israel. My friends, that's why the Spirit of God uses words as he uses them. And when the Lord looks round now to begin the ingathering of the church from all the world for which his Son poured out his blood, where does he look, my friends, to demolish that carnal theology of the Jews? He goes right into the barrack rooms of the oppressor's army and lifts out one of their leaders. He hasn't come to trample the Roman army under his feet, my friends. He's come to save their souls. Come to save their souls. What a thing that we're Jews today and not Christians. As we should be. So he was Cornelius, a centurion. You see, if the disciples had had their eyes opened aright, that wouldn't have come as any surprise to them. It's already been set forth in all its clarity. You know that the Lord spoke to many people in the earth, and he spoke to those who were Jews and Gentiles, and he spoke to Roman Gentiles, and he spoke to Roman soldiers. And in fact, the first Gentile that we have recorded our Lord speaking to was a Gentile centurion. You remember how he came into Capernaum? The very first Gentile he speaks to is a centurion. And that man begins to speak to the Lord. And the Lord makes that utterance, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And verily, verily, I say unto you, they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they shall sit down with Abraham in the kingdom." Prophetic, my friends. Prophetic of this centurion who's to be the first fruits of the world for the Savior of the world. And when the Savior gave up the ghost on the cross, don't you remember the first vindication of his godhood and deity? It came from a centurion who stood by and said, "Surely this man was the Son of Read the Bible, my Christian friend. Read the Bible. Mark its words and tallying them up and see that everything falls around Jesus Christ, the Savior of men, to the glory of God. Mark the footsteps, I say. When you see the footsteps of God, aye, from that fall in the Garden of Eden, and can read them even before that by the glimpses of eternity that he gives in his word, when you see all those footsteps so clearly marked out, then I'll tell you that's a girdle of truth for these days in which we live and will bring us to worship a sovereign God, a really sovereign God. Something practical. Look at the person of Cornelius. Remember his placing in the Acts of the Apostles. But you see the practical lessons that he sets out before us. We'll just move through some of these. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He was a devout man. He walked uprightly before his God, something surely that we should all covet, especially, my friends, when we have the full revelation of God's word that Cornelius at that point of time yet didn't have. He was like the Old Testament saints. He was still looking for that blessed hope. Yet the looking for it, my friends, bound up his heart and caused him to walk with that testimony. He was a devout man. He feared God, it says. You know, if ever we needed to recapture anything for our hearts, it's the fear of God. Very little fear of God today. Is that not true? And people will confuse things, you know. They confuse justification with chastisement and sanctification. And oh, once let you start speaking about the Lord's people being put through the mill by their Father God, then they're up in arms with Romans. There's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Of course there isn't. Condemnation's absolutely different from chastisement. And the fear of the Lord, my friend, is not something that strips away any joy in the Lord from us. Far from it. And you see, when that angel comes in there to that man Cornelius, it says he's afraid. Of course he is. Because he realizes that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an eternal and a living God. If we don't have any fear in our hearts, it's simply an old offspring of our atheism. Perhaps we don't really believe at times that there's a God at all. You see, it's not our salvation, my friends, but the very evidence of our salvation. Tell me this. Do you never read the Word of God, and do you never see what the Bible requires of those who name the name of Christ? And when you see what the Bible requires of us, my friends, does it not fill you with fear at times? That's not to question your salvation. But oh, my friends, it's to make you look and see how lacking we are in evidences in our souls at times that the Lord has dealt with us. This man, you see, he feared the Lord aright, because he believed in a God who was a God. Not like the God of the pagans, where you throw a sack over their face and then you go on and do whatever you like. Yes, many people have a view of God like that, even within the pale of the Christian church. But once we realize more and more, and the more we realize, that God has an eye that never sleeps and an ear that hears every word, and he that formed the ear shall he not hear, and he that formed the eye shall he not see, and he that gave you understanding shall he not understand all the petty quibbles in your heart, my friend. Yes, when you begin to realize that's the God into whose hand you've committed your life, then if there's no element of fear that you walk so amiss in the light of that God, then you've misread, surely, the whole of the Word of God. A practical testimony. He feared the Lord. You see that word too. One that feared God, it says, with all his house. A lovely word, my friends. Here was the man, and he hadn't hugged up his religion to himself. And he was an influence. He was an influence in his own family and his own friends and those that lived about. You see, you get something off at verse 7 there. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier off them that waited on him continually. And he told them all things, it says, declared all these things unto them and sent them to Joppa. What kind of men were they? Well, the soldier, it's evident, it says, a devout soldier. A man that believed as Cornelius himself believed. Exactly the same word that's used about Cornelius is used about the soldier. But the two servants as well. And when he calls the soldier and the two servants, he begins to tell them everything that happened with that angel. Surely, my friends, the servants as well as the soldier, they'd some sympathy with what Cornelius was relating to them. And his religion, you see, it has influenced and it has spread throughout his house. Yet I would want to say this, my friends. Are you not dying to ask who that devout soldier was? My, if we just knew the people of the Bible that we know nothing about. And oh, we assume, and we've assumed tonight, that it was Cornelius that influenced that old private in the Roman army. Perhaps it was the private that influenced his centurion. Who knows but that man hadn't embraced the religion of the one true God first, and then had spoken to his officer. However, we don't know. But you see, the influence and the thing that's concerning us is the influence. And he has it in his own house and he has it among his friends. Down there in verse 24. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. He didn't keep his religion to himself, as I say. He feared God with all his house. And surely that's a word for us. Let's just take it up. A word, my friend. To be influential in our own homes with our very own children. And oh, how we shy away from it for many reasons. Shall I tell you sometimes why we shy away from really going after our children and influencing them as the Lord tells us to do in his word? For one thing, you see, we're frightened that it's not going to be successful. Oh, well, perhaps they never will be saved, we say. And so we lay off. After all, the word of God says that it must be a success. Rear up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And many people look at that, my friends, and they're frightened then that their children will never come to anything spiritually, and there'll be a suspicion on them that they didn't follow out that injunction and rear up their children aright, because had they done it, they would have been saved. Where does it say that? Doesn't say anything of the sort, my friends, in the Word of God. When it says rear up a child, it literally translates this, catechize a child. In the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. From what? From that catechizing. Take a child, my friends, rather take an old man. Tell him that one and one isn't two. You'll not do it. Is there any reason why one and one should be two? There's no reason in the wide world. But he, like the rest of us, has been catechized that one and one is two. You just can't get it out of his mind. My friends, you catechize your children in the things of their Creator God. And I tell you this, when they are old, they will not depart from it according to that promise. Aye, they can profess atheism, be rebellious and all the rest, but that thing has been instilled in their hearts and in their conscience that there is a God in heaven above and in earth beneath. The success doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God, and only the obligation belongs to us. Sometimes too, and I think we would want to take this to our hearts. Sometimes when we think of what perhaps we're setting before our children, it would make us draw back from really teaching our children the whole counsel of God from beginning to end. Dear old John Calvin, you know, one of the most down-to-earth saints in the whole of the history of the church, although people have misconstrued him. But he hits the nail right in the head. He notes this first of all in this case of Cornelius. He notes God's goodness. The diligence of Cornelius, he said, is not so much commended as the blessing of God, whereby it came to pass that he had his house obedient unto him in godliness. What a word that is, my friends. And you see where it puts the emphasis, in the right place. I come across Christians sometimes, and they have at least professing children, and you know, they preen themselves, and they look askance at some other parents who have rebels as their offspring, instead of thanking the goodness of God. And that's what Calvin means when he says, Cornelius is not so much commended as the blessing of God, whereby it came to pass that he had his house obedient unto him in godliness. And my friends, if a person preens himself, as we say, because they've got professing children, then let me warn them sincerely. Perhaps their children, nor themselves, have salvation. Because true salvation in our own hearts would never dare to attribute anything to ourselves in the salvation of others. And if we have false salvation in our own hearts, surely then we've only imparted false salvation to our children or to our friends. But to return, it's the position, you see. Cornelius, my friends, was a Roman. And a Roman who didn't worship the deity of Rome was in absolute danger of the death penalty, no less. The Caesar, you remember, the emperor, was deified. And this was exactly how the Romans had to worship. Now, don't you see the implication? Not only has he embraced a religion himself, which is diametrically opposed to the Roman religion, but he has led his household into that. And by doing that, my friends, he has made his children potential martyrs. Well, perhaps that holds us back. And I would confess before you, sometimes I have that feeling. My friends, when you look on your children and realize that by the teaching of the whole counsel of God, you are setting your children up into a life that is going to be absolutely demanding to the last degree. I'm not talking about decisions or professions or evangelical entertainment. I'm talking, my friends, about teaching our children the whole Word of God that involves the cross of Christ, that can grind them into the dust of their faithful. Does that not make you draw back and say, no, I don't want to commit them to the rigors of God's salvation? And the only thing, my friends, that tempers that is the thought of an eternal hell that they must escape. Oh, you know, and let me say this. I'm not saying it in a critical fashion at all. But I'll tell you this, my friends, looking round Inverness and everywhere else doesn't matter. I'll tell you this, that when some young people make a decision in Christian families and come to the Lord, as they say, I'll tell you this, my friends, those young people have it made. They have it made. They've never had it so good. With one profession, they can get what they want out of their parents. And they dangle that profession like a carrot. They've never had it so good. Couple of times a week to church, and they can do what they please. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about teaching my children. And should the grace of God take that teaching and regenerate their soul, then they've got a warfare on their hands. We make them potential martyrs by rearing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Whoever do it, Let's all pray that we receive grace to do it. Well, then there's the prayers and the works as well. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. That prayer we've dealt with, it was that begging of the Lord for that more and more of the things of himself in Christ his Son. And of course it had an outworking, the alms deeds, as we said last week in dealing with Dorcas. It's not just words in this Christianity, it's works as well. And here's a man, the prototype, if you like, of the Gentiles who were coming to Christ. And already, you see, those things are working lively within his heart, however our time's going. So let's just gather up the events of that day very quickly. And you see how they reduce themselves into three parts, really. In the first place, you have the vision, and then you have the directive, and then you have the response. Look at the vision. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked in him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. But why a vision? Why should this angel be sent out of heaven to appear unto that man Cornelius? Well, very simply, for this reason. Because this day, you see, must be marked and must be stamped with indelible ink. It can never be scrubbed out. You remember what has happened just previous to this? It's been the conversion of the man who's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul, my friend, is going to be converted in a way completely unique, you might say. The light shines out of heaven and round about him, and the voice of the ascended Lord speaks to him, and he sees the risen Christ, an apostle born out of due season. Why? Because he's going to do that unique work, and he's going to stamp in his work the absolute authority of God that the Gentiles are coming into the church. So with the first Gentile. There must be something to mark it out. There must be this vision. There must be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that there can be no mistaking that it's the work of the Lord. You see what it says? He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour. Evidently means clearly. He saw it clearly, as we are to see it clearly. He saw it about the ninth hour, it says. That was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Cornelius wasn't in bed. He wasn't having a dream. He was wide awake. He was a soldier. And in stark reality, he saw this vision. And the work of the Lord, my friends, is to be clear for us all to see. Of course, it's bound up with the prophet again. The same outpouring of the Spirit of Pentecost is the same outpouring on the Gentiles now that the church is being gathered from all the world. And you remember how Peter quoted Joel, I will pour out my Spirit, he says, upon all flesh, your young men shall see visions. That's exactly what's happening. Here's a Gentile seeing a vision now in accordance with the prophecy of Joel, filled up on the day of Pentecost and in the era of the church. And so there's a vision. So there's a directive. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And you see the precision again. You're to go to Joppa for Simon Peter. He's lodging there in a house by the seaside. In Joppa, one Simon the tanner. And everything's set out because every step must be marked again and again. You see, my friends, how he's to send for him. Why doesn't the angel tell Cornelius from the Lord to go to Simon Peter? Why is he to send to Simon Peter? Well, it's not so much that he's to send to Peter as Peter is to come to him. Because this is the step in the Great Commission. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go, you see. And Simon Peter, my friends, must rise up in Joppa and go to Caesarea with the gospel to the Gentiles. and he goes, and the word is made clear to their hearts. You see, the directive, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. That's absolutely crucial, and we're speaking humanly after the manner of men. But you see, my friends, if Cornelius hadn't complied with what God told him to do, then where was his standing? Because he had rejected Christ. And surely that's the whole hub of the matter. And tells clearly, my friends, that the Bible and the gospel tells each and every one of us what we ought to do, what we must do to be saved. And it's the belief in the Christ of God and no salvation in any other whatsoever. So the response. When the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. He complies, he responds exactly how he is told. And that marks him out as the sincere seeker at the end. Don't tell me, my friends, that we're seeking after God and the ways of God, and God's word comes to us clearly and we refuse to respond to that word. We're not seekers at all. We're evaders of the things of God. And Cornelius told exactly what he must do. You're to send first for Simon Peter, and he'll tell you all things necessary. And immediately, don't you see, as soon as the angel has gone out of that place, then he sends as he was told to send. But as we say now, the right hand of God is laid upon the Gentile soldier. The other hand of the Lord is coming to rest firmer and firmer and firmer upon old Simon Peter. What a scene it is there in that flat roof of that house of Simon the Tanner. Again, don't you see the picture, my friends? Get it into flesh and blood. The dinner's late. Mrs. Simon the Tanner's been delayed at the market. And old Simon begins to get hungry. And he goes up onto the roof of the house. And he falls into a trance. And the Lord takes that trance, takes that conscience, lets down the sheet with all those creeping things that have been nagging at him over all those weeks. And through that, he shows him one of the greatest truths that he ever learned. God is no respecter of persons. And in every nation, he will have his justified people until Christ shall come.